Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel 30, please. In the interest of time, we're just going to jump in. I'm going to start exegeting without reading the whole thing. We'll just walk through the verses. The build-up to 1 Samuel 30, remember, is God bringing David to the throne. The overall of 1 Samuel is God bringing a king to the throne of Israel, going from judges to a monarchy. A monarchy that he's already prepared in advance, Deuteronomy 17. That process has been a long way coming. David anointed about just a young man, fights Goliath somewhere around 17. He's anointed even before that. And now he's getting close to 30. Saul has been king longer than that. He dishonored the Lord rejected him, the Spirit went from Saul to David, and we see God even sending an evil spirit to torment him. We see all kinds of sinful rebellion coming out of Saul, and he's rejected. Just, that's it. David's come. So you see this flow of people after the tyranny of Saul in the land, as he has killed off the priest at Nob, as he has tyrannized the people. It says that God was moving in such a way that the people, were the warriors, were coming from Saul's side over to David's side. Now he's up to 600 warriors. These warriors, now, just recently in the last chapter in 1 Samuel 29, disgruntled people who have families, and now they're living in Ziklag. That's the occupied territory. That's in the Philistine territory. That's in a place where they wanted to be in Israel. David said, straight forth, I want to be in Israel. They said, no. Saul was hunting them down, so they had to go down into occupied territory. Achish gave them Ziklag, which is it just seems so odd. But Achish seems to have befriended David, and you just wonder, what is wrong with Achish? But the Philistine lords recognize David is an Israelite. He's not on our side. Don't let him go with us into battle up to Aphek. All right? So, Achish sends him on home. Thing is, so you've got, Aphek is about 58 miles away up north from Ziklag. So they march 3 days up to be with the Philistine army as it's going off to battle with Israel. They send them on back home. So now you got three days back home. Trekking back home, about 18 miles, estimate. 18 miles for a warrior like these guys probably is not that big a deal. We see people if you really analyze it, you look at a lot of these texts, people in the Middle East during Bible times, they walked all over the place. Well, it's not like they had a metro hanging to jump on. So they're, you know, just living life in better shape than we typically think of. Nonetheless, we're going to see them in the text get really weary. They get weary of something. All right, so now we look at 1 Samuel chapter 30 as now we're coming to the end of Saul and just about at the beginning of David's actual reign. Remember, above all, David is a representation of Jesus. David, the imperfect king over Israel, has a heart for God. Jesus, the perfect king over Israel who never sins, is God. He is the perfect example. Okay, so David is the type or the antitype of Jesus Christ. All right, so now we're at 1 Samuel 30, and we're looking at these men as they come back home and find something critical that happened to them, something just terrible, tragedy that is just... You know, speaking of human trafficking, I can't think of anything worse than to have that happen to your family, because that's an ongoing turmoil and despair, ongoing. And with death, you know, we talk about a grief share. With death, there's a finality. You know. With human trafficking, you don't. It just keeps on. The pain keeps going and going. Well, we see David experience some of that. So we get into the text, 1 Samuel verse 30. The first half, we're going to see David defeats the Amalekites. The second half is going to be David divides the plunder. First half, David defeats the Amalekites. Second half of the chapter, we'll get into next week, and that's David dividing the plunder. During the first half, we're looking at David who defeats the Amalekites, because what God did, we're looking at David. He is a picture, an example of what to do when you're in despair. Here's an example of what you do when you're in despair. When you have something come up, you need to have this as part of your apparatus of thinking. We need to, this needs to be normal. Yeah, you just can't get away from it. This is a biblical perspective on how should we address issues of tragedy like this. All right. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. So they come back down south from Aphek, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They burned it to the ground. There you show up and you have smoking embers. You're off in the distance and your heart is breaking because you're looking at home and you see the smoke. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Burnt and kidnapped. Their home, their families, gone. Now, it's easy to read through this text without emotionally getting wrapped up in it. It just is. But as we can tell in the next verse, obviously, they will reveal to us the pain they were going through. It says in verse 3, and when David and his men, these warriors, and when his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Give it as much emotion as you can possibly drum up till you are exhausted. And then you'll get a picture of where they are at. Sometimes, you know, Ecclesiastes says, go to the house of mourning. Why? Because it'll reframe your point of reference for all of life. And we need that all the time. We need to reframe our frame of reference, which is what we talked about earlier when we talked about redeem the time. See how short life is. We need to have a frame of reference that is biblical and not humanistic. Why did they come and raid David's? This will be the contemporary, if you look it up in the commentaries, the question is, was David in sin when he's done these prior events, or was he following the Lord? And I think he was following the Lord. However, I'm not too worried about it. The point is, when he made those raids in two chapters earlier against the Amalekites, remember this, because the humanists will come along and they'll talk about how wicked that is. God condemned the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 15. God told Saul he wanted them kicked out, killed, done with. Done, period. Now the humanist comes along and says, that's a wicked God. Well, that'll set your frame of reference, won't it? From the beginning, our frame of reference, our worldview, is called into question. You have to come and ask the question from a worldview level and say, what do you believe about God? Do you believe he was evil and wicked for kicking the people out for the Amalekites? I mean, you just have to deal with the text. Just deal with the text. It's what God said to do. Saul didn't do it, and the ramifications end up at David's door. When David goes to kick, just a chapter prior, when it says in verse 20, in chapter 27, verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Remember, that land belongs to God, Psalm 24. You could carry the same principles right on over into America and talk about the leftists will talk about how that land, we stole it from the Indians. And the conservatives will come back and say, well, who did they steal it from? But as Christians, we come back and say, Psalm 24, that land belongs to God. Period. And I can tell you that you're giving me one side of history when you condemn Columbus. I can give you another side that said they weren't going around killing everybody and stealing their land. They were buying it. They were trying to trade freely. At the end of the day, we're just arguing about history. You got yours and I have mine. The point is, right now I say it belongs to God. And I'm not stealing it from you. But I am saying, from your perspective, it's wrong for you to steal it from everybody else in their private property. Okay, so that's just kind of a side issue. The point is, in the promised land, God has the authority to call the shots. And if he tells Saul to get rid of the Amalekites, then Saul should. It was disobedience. He lost the throne because he would not obey. All right, so David comes and he's doing that. When you see David, you can ask him, were you in the flesh or were you in the spirit? But one thing's for sure is you better have a worldview that can deal with a God who says, I own it and I say who gets it. If you don't, you have a problem dealing with tragedy like this. Because I'm talking about a sovereign God. Life is suffering. Everyone's going to suffer. You're not going to escape it. Neither am I. We're going to suffer in some way, just like David and his men. I don't care what the burning embers of your house are. It's something, or it will be something. And what will be your frame of reference when you come to that point? When you start walking, when you get the phone call, when you start walking towards your Ziklag and you see the plumes of smoke coming up, what's your frame of reference at that point? And for the Christian, praise the Lord, we say, whatever's coming up in a smoky plume off in the distance, God was here first. He knows exactly what it is, and I can have hope in the midst of it. Yes, I'm going to mourn. I don't know what it is, but I'm also not going to panic. I don't need to panic. God was here first. I know two things. I know that life is suffering because it's a fallen world, and we're not saved to stay in it in this condition. But we're saved to deal with a fallen world from a biblical perspective. Number one. Number two, I know that God is in charge of calamity. You can say it however you want, that he allowed it to happen or he purposed it to happen. I'm fine with he designed everything down to the nitty gritty. I find great hope in that. Amen. In knowing that he designed those plumes of smoke. And at the end of the day, I'm looking for the plunder. David's going to go from pain to plunder. We're going to see him. God's going to use him, overcome the Amalekites, and then plunder the Amalekites and come home with more than he had before he left. It's a whole new situation, but comes home with the plunder. Okay, so the first part is make sure that we have a proper worldview when we look at that. And then when we see, and when David and his men came into the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept. There was no strength. They wept until there was no strength in them to weep. That is heavy weeping. That is serious emotional fatigue. Let that sink in, because one of the things we've learned with grief share is people wonder, why am I so tired? Well, grieving is tiring. It is fatiguing, right? It wears you out and you think, I haven't done anything. If you're mourning, you are fatiguing your body in ways that you don't even understand. Now, the Bible says there is a time to mourn, Ecclesiastes 3. And that's good and right. It has to be. We should be weeping over lives lost and dying. It should not be a callous, so what? That's not the Christian perspective. That's the humanistic perspective. It says, oh, so I press on. No, the Christian perspective mourns over dying. There's reason to mourn when you see the image of God being killed like that. That's the Christian perspective. But at the same time, emotions cannot be the driver. Okay? Emotions make good passengers and horrible drivers. If they drive the car, you're in trouble. They're going to drive you right off the bridge. Emotions are God-given, God-commanded. We should have, it's good and right to have joy in the Lord, and if we don't, that's a problem, right? We should have peace in the Lord that passes all understanding, and when we don't, that's a problem. But what does it point to? I love Lou Priolo's point on this is, emotions are like a fire alarm. It means there's a problem. You don't just walk over to the fire alarm and put a pillow on it. You ever done that? This just drives me nuts because I do this and then I ask myself, what are you doing? But you hear the fire alarm battery is dying and does yours do the eep? Now, I don't know about you, but I wake up every time. And no one else, it seems like no one else in the house does. Maybe you do. They just lay there thinking, when's dad going to take care of that? That thing just annoys and annoys me. And beep. Yeah. I can hear it. All the way to the other end of the house, beep, beep. Well, then why don't you get up and do something about it? And I'll tell you one thing I wouldn't do is go stick a pillow on it. I'd take a hammer to it, nothing. No, that's not true. But if fire alarms are meant to be listened to heed, if your battery's running dead, put a new one in there, or else it's worthless emotions, right? As the analogy goes, emotions tell us things, but they shouldn't be driving us. You don't go by how you feel. You don't work yourself up into a peaceful, overflowing feeling and say, now I've really worshiped the Lord. We were talking about that just yesterday. What was that? Mark Lowry joke. Oh, he's so funny.
Feel saved.
Oh yeah, till he gets goosebumps. He's singing till he gets goosebumps, and he says, "Now I really am saved." No, you're saved. Why? Because Jesus says, "Repent and believe." You go back to God's word and say, "I'm saved because Jesus promised if I would repent, He would save me. God would forgive me. Grace and mercy would be applied in my life." That's why you're saved. You're not saved because you got goose pimples when you said, just as I am, when you're saying, just as I am. Nor do they need to guide our everyday life in Christ. We must say, we must recognize, hey, I don't feel like getting up today. Well, bless your heart. I'm sure a lot of people don't feel like getting up, but even pagans get up and get to work and get at it. In despair, you won't feel like getting up, and there is a time to mourn. There's also time to get up and get going. All right, so emotions cannot be the driver, and look at what happens with David. They were not his driver. Look at verse 5 includes David in. Now, David's the leader, 600 men. That's a lot of people, a lot of families. Says, now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. That includes David in all this sorrow. He is one amongst them. Verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. Okay, so they're blaming David. We didn't have to go to Aphek, David. But can't you just see them? If you could put it on the silver screen, you could see them grumbling. And then some of the more bold and brash ones come out. Look, David, it's you and your cursed pride that took us up to Aphek, and it's your fault our family's dead. Well, they wouldn't have said dead, but they would have said, it's your fault our house is burnt down and somebody's kidnapped our family. Well, that's a whole boatload of angst coming from your warriors, let alone their families. And you have to work through the guilt on this. And we just cannot just blaze through this without thinking, surely David would have had to be weighed down. That's why I read Psalm 69 this morning. He said he felt like a flood of waters had come over him. Psalm 69. I am sure that he didn't feel like getting out of bed either. bless his heart. What's it say he does? He says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Smart guy. Good example. Principle being, emotions can't drive him at that moment. That would be the first principle is life. Have a biblical worldview. God is sovereign over suffering. Second one is emotions cannot drive you. Third one is strengthen yourself in God. But David strengthened himself in God. Well, what does that mean? So he works through it. My worldview, David, according to David, God is sovereign. God's chosen me. God is doing these things. God is overall. What is your theology at that point? How should I look at this? Who's the author of Calamity? Isaiah 45, 7. God is. And he goes to his prayer closet and he says, Lord, you're in charge of this. He weeps. Lord, I feel like I am underwater here. That I am helpless. I am drowning. You ever felt like that? You ever been in that spot where you feel like, I just feel like I'm drowning, Lord. If you don't save me, I am going under. I am going to go bananas. They're going to call the truck for me. We need you to come pick this guy up. He has, well, I worked at the hospital, so I recognize that people can just, out of nowhere, just lose their marbles. I mean, we had customers come in. Customers, patients, however you want to say. I kid you not, I remember I was working one late night and this lady came in, they brought her in and we had to strap her down because she was bananas and she was just your average mom. She looked just like you. No, she didn't really look just like you, but I mean, I'm talking about her situation. Well, no, she was older because this was the heartbreaking part, her teenage boy's father. Teenage boys and their dad were right there with her while she was screaming like a crazed lunatic. It was sad. Look, so did I not make sense? I'm looking at your face. Okay, lady comes into the hospital. They brought her into the hospital. And I see her come through the trauma doors. Well, I know exactly what's wrong with her. She's lost it. I go to grab her, take her, because we got to take her into the pink room, which is a pink room supposed to make you calm, and strap her down to a gurney until we can get the psych ward to come down and get her. Right behind her is her boys and her husband, wondering what in the world's going on. What happened to mom? They're old enough they can tell. And that's what happens when you don't have an anchor. And the pressure comes squeezing in so much. But we have an anchor. We have an anchor. Praise God. And you can't tell me that we have... If you're saying, but you've never been as depressed as I. Amen. Maybe. Probably not. Let's just, for the sake of for that, let's just say, no, you're right. Well, you ever come home, your house burnt down, and all your family's kidnapped? I mean, it's not like nobody's ever been as depressed or despairing as you. And if you want somebody worse than that, go to Job. The truth is, that's usually a third bucket response. And you remember, first bucket is the things that I can do. I can do these things. This is what God would have me to do. Second bucket is the bucket where it's, I have influence over that. I don't control it. I have influence. And the third bucket is the things that are totally out of control for me. I can't keep the sun shining during our picnic, honey. I can't keep the church from burning down when it started burning down on our wedding day. It didn't really happen, huh? Somebody out there saying, that happened to my wedding day. And you're right, my husband didn't keep it from burning down. There's only certain things that are in your control, but what is in your control, we need to act on. And praise the Lord that, hey, I have a certain amount of control right here. So how do I strengthen myself in the Lord? I say, I know this to be true. That has to match with my emotions. The emotions cannot drive. I have to go first on my knees and say, Lord, I know that you're in charge of calamity. I know this. Maybe I feel angry at God. Maybe I feel angry at David because he led me into this situation. Whatever the case may be. But this is what I know is before all of that, you were in charge. And you strengthen yourself in that. Amen. That is awesome to be able to come to. That poor lady coming into the hospital that night didn't have that. Or at least she didn't strengthen herself in the Lord. Romans 8:28, that's when that kicks in. God takes all things and works them together to good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can trust and know that the plumes of smoke are only a reminder that God has a bigger thing in mind. And although it feels horrible at the moment, we'll trust and wait on God. Strengthen self in God. Start with theology. Start with right focus on God. From right focus on God, then we get right focus on self. When we get right focus on self, it leads us right into what he does next. In verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. Point being, David sought the Lord's face. Okay, so we have right thought theology of God. That brings us into question, how am I supposed to think about me and my situation? I go before the Lord and I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do in light of this? And I can promise you, because scripturally speaking, Genesis 3, God will always hold us accountable for what we can do, not for what he can do. He controls the weather. We control our response to the rain. Well, Rob, if it's storming outside, it might be wise not to leave your babies out in the rain. I'm trying to pick an extreme situation. You know, good stewardship means go get them out of the rain. I know, I just got convicted because I'm thinking of Mickey Mac out there running around in the rain. Ah! Throwing mud. Right? But Lord, that's a pretty neat battle going on, you know? All right, shoot that rabbit. Bang. Not going there. But there, you know what I mean. Good stewardship. The point being, personal responsibility. Don't blame shift. Genesis 3. Don't be Adam saying it's the woman that you gave me, God, or Eve saying it's the serpent that you created, oh God. It's no. What is my response? It's a first bucket response. It's what I can do. Remember, you want a big first bucket. You want to be thinking in terms of what do you want me to do, and not a small one where there's a big third bucket where look at all of this that I cannot do, I cannot change, it's not my fault. God didn't call you to worry about that. He called you to say, what would you have me to do? Now, we don't seek Abiathar anymore. Abiathar had left Saul, right? He was the priest that left Saul. And he defected to David. And he took the Urim and Thummim with him and the ephod. Now, Saul didn't have anything to discern the voice of the Lord. That drove Saul nuts. I'll just go visit the Witch of Endor, which I kicked them all out, but now I go seek them. That's really not a good, I wouldn't recommend that. You just keep seeking the Lord's face. Will you have to wait? We just sang it, right? Did we sing that song today? No, he is worthy. Well, we sing it often. Wait on the Lord. You might not know, but just because you don't feel anything yet, keep banking on truth. It's an anchor. It's a light. Just keep going to the Lord and saying, what would you have me to do? And go with what the Lord has told you. Don't seek the witch at Endor, at Weendor. No, just keep going to the Lord, right? We go to the Lord. What would you have me to do, Lord? And we wait. And God brings principles to mind, scripture to mind. He brings godly brothers who will and sisters who will sit down and encourage one another and bear our burdens, Galatians 6, with us and tell us and remind us about biblical truth. And we press into that and we ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? We strengthen ourselves in the Lord, then we seek God's direction. David sought God's direction. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But, and that was 200. Did I just read over that? 600 men who were with him and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued. He and 400 men, yes, 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, and they remained behind. Okay, so David now has waited, strengthened himself in the Lord, while these other, what's happening with these other 600 men? I don't know, but you do know by the text that they're weary. And when you're weary, it's not a good time to have an argument. It's not a good time to come home at the end of the day and your whole family shows up at the house. It's 11 o'clock at night, mom and dad and children in tow. And, you know, they fought in the back. At 11 o'clock at night, 12 o'clock at night, you know how that goes. Oh, I'm going to go train them now. At 12 at midnight, really? A three-year-old's going to be able to pay attention to you and you're going to discipline into. I would suggest get some sleep and do it and take care of it in the morning. I'm just throwing out ideas. That's what we would do, and it's good to remind ourselves. Look, everybody's tired at this moment. When you're tired, it's easy to get anybody else, anyone else get snippy in the crowd? I know you do. I get snippy. I wake up, and if I'm on the, I need to go out and start complimenting people. If I wake up in a crummy, because I just had a bad night, I want to come out and say, Shady, you look beautiful today. Honey, that's the most beautiful dress. You name it. Just start complimenting people. Start loving people. Love your way out of that bad attitude or go back to bed. You know, I mean, it's just, being tired affects our emotions, and when our emotions and that weariness, that fatigue weighs in, I don't know about you, but my mind can just produce so much garbage. And you'll notice half an hour later, what have I spent my last 30 minutes meditating on? What a wicked and worthless mind. I call out my lawyers in my head, lawyers, as to why my wife should have done this. She didn't even know she did anything wrong. She didn't do anything wrong. But I just, you know, she's an easy one to blame it on. Blame what on? I don't know. I'm just tired. I want to have some kind of garbage. It's ridiculous. Just go to bed. Get some sleep. You need the grace of God. Get some sleep. What did they do? Boy, I'm sure that they had just a love feast on feasting on David and not loving him and blaming him. So much so that 200 of these warriors who don't want to have to admit to their brothers, I can't keep going, man. Y'all go on without me. I got to sleep. Well, no warrior wants to sit there and say, I'm too weak, guys. I can't keep up. They're worn frazzled. So I don't think it's just the fact that they traveled all the way up to Aphek and all the way back down, as much as it's wrapped up in the emotions taking their toll on them. You put all that together, and you've got a toxic mix, which can create real problems. And I'm just saying that we need to be self-aware of that and recognize. I always think of the scene in Bourne where he says, how can I know all this? And he's at the cafe, the diner, and he looks at, what's her name? Huh? Marie. And he says, how can I know this, all of this stuff, and not even know my name? And in that section, he said, I know that I can run for at this altitude for a minute without breathing hard or before my hands start shaking. All right. Well, I don't have any doubt that they train modern day warriors to know when they're seeing signs of physical decay. Well, that should be obvious for us as Christians. We recognize full well that we break down and we get in the flesh. And when that happens, go get some sleep. Sure enough, don't say anything, because it'd probably be the wrong thing, right? You get irritated at your wife, your kids, just don't say anything. Ask your husband to step in, your wife to step in. The neighbor boy is 12 years old. Hey, right now, you'll do a better job than when I will. You come discipline my 11-year-old. Oh, that'll go over well, but it'll be better if you're doing it and not me right now. Don't do that, but you know what I mean. Just the point of it all. Okay, pressing on. We seek God's direction, and then we act on it. That's exactly what they did. So David went. When he found out, God said, pursue, you will overtake, they acted on it. They acted on it. They did. They got up and they did. You have to get up, though you don't feel like getting up. You have to get up and go and do what God has said. That's a first bucket, and there's great praise to be. The peace is in the first bucket. All I have to do is this. All I have to do is this. This, what is required of you? It's required to be found a good steward. 2 Corinthians 4. That's what God requires. Just go do what I told you to. It doesn't matter if your church isn't as big as Jack Hibbs. Wait a minute. Did I get a little too personal? Just go do what I told you to do. Now, this is freedom here. It's first bucket freedom where we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we just do it. If you're depressed and the clouds are dark, amen, I get it. You've got no better source for hope than what God has said. In due time, God will bring relief. That's what God's word says. But you cannot be controlled by your emotions. You have to get up and act on it. This was emphasized for me this past week like never before, all right? So this is a minor compared to some of the deep depression. I get it. I start off the year taking cold showers. Why? Because I'm too late. After Christmas season, I'm just too lazy. I need someone kicking me in the pants saying, get going. All that Christmas fat you need to get rid of. Right? I noticed this last week, and we're almost in March. I noticed, why do you turn on the cold shower and stand outside the shower for, you know, you just stand out there. I don't know how much time goes by, and you don't have to worry about turning on the fan because it's cold water. There's nothing but, that's, you just don't want to get in. I'm like, oh, it's so cold. Well, then why, dude, just get in a hot shower. Make the shower hot and get in. You're the only one doing this. Just get in a hot shower. I'm like, no, I can't do that because I need to beat my body and make it conform to, I want to be righteous. I need to get, well, it does make a difference. So this past week, I said, when you turn that on, you step in. So I turn it on, step in. Ah! Oh, let the cold water just, well, this is how, but this is where it translates, right? It's just get in there and get the job done. So right after that, I'm coming out of the bedroom and going towards my office. And then it dawns on me, you have to do that tax deal that Amy, my wife, has been asking me to do. Will you get, I need this tax info. I think I would rather pluck my eyes out and nail them to the back of my head than do these. Arrgh, I do not like it. And then it dawned on me. It's got to be done. Stop standing outside the shower curtain. Get in the cold water and get it done. And boy, I attacked it. I hated it the whole time. I think it took like 2 hours. I was, keep going. Just keep on going. I had to look up details. Rich, I just did not. I know it. Terrible. I was like, why don't you rejoice in the Lord? Because God doesn't like taxes. Can't I say that? All right, press it on. Anyway, just act on it. You got to act on it. Yeah.
You can do ours too.
No! Woo, Lord! There, see, the Lord's telling me, first bucket principle, you take care of yours, let Luke take care of his.
I'm not sure if you've learned that lesson.
Down, get thee behind me, Satan. No, I can't say that. I'm not saying. All right, hold it together, gang. All right, here we go. Seek God's direction. Act on it. Remember, God's doing this for a reason. All right, now, look, this is good. Because all of this has to do with God's direction. The first part was God's devastation. How does God do it? Second part is God's direction. And first part, in God's direction, is we seek Him. The second part of God's direction is this right here, verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they drank, and they provided him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten or bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. He looks like he's going to die. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man from Egypt, a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "That means you burned my house down again." No, that's not what he said. What does he say? He says, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring you down to this band." Okay, so who made this Egyptian slave sick? God did. And why did he do it? Because God was going to leave him out in the field. And so David would come upon him. Why? Because he knew David needed to know where to go. Isn't God gracious? He gives us sick Egyptians. I know. You're like, ooh, wait till CNN gets a hold of that one. Well, if you're the Egyptian, can you? The Marxists can't even see this grace. I hope you can. If you're an Egyptian, no better place to end up than in David's camp, the anointed of the Lord's camp. I'd gladly be sick out in the desert for 3 days to meet up with David's camp. They're going to tell me about Yahweh. They're going to tell me about Yeshua. Tell me about Jesus. Let me be out there suffering. If my kids don't know Jesus, Lord, let them be like the Egyptian, out there suffering until they come to Christ. Is that biblical? 1 Corinthians 5. It is biblical. No more important thing than you know Jesus and that your eternity is set in stone. This Egyptian had the grace of God upon him that he would come across the Israeli camp where he'd meet up with David. Isn't that sad the way humanism treats its own? I mean, right now in cancel culture, we're watching them eat each other. It's like the piranha. They can't wait to eat each other. They virtue signal, and they throw each other under the bus in the humanism camp. I can't tell you how many movie stars, they've been as carnal as they, "We love humanism." "Oh, well, you didn't do it well enough." And just nicks, and, you know, it's the Edward Scissors hands, just slicing them all up. They're just killing each other. Well, come on over to Christianity. We'll feed you. We'll love you. We'll encourage you. That's what our leader does. It's not what Marx does. It's not what Satan does. Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Yes, you have to submit to Jesus. He's the king. But that in itself is a joy once we are forgiven, once we repent and start to see life the way we're supposed to see it. Pressing on, finishing up here on God's restoration. That was the first part. God's devastation, Ziklag, burn it down. Second part, God's direction, get direction from God. Go seek direction from God and God giving direction around us with Egyptians that are out in the desert that we should feed and help out along the way. And look at the things that God is doing so that we can, we're looking at everything that God does so that we can discern the voice of the Lord. Verse 16, now we're looking at God's restoration. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day, so about 24 hours. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Now that's interesting in the first place because 400 young men fled. And you've only got 400 men with David. I'm just saying, how many if the small amount compared to the large amount of warriors that the Philistines had, that they had, yes, that the Amalekites had, if that's a small amount, then how many warriors did they have? They had a lot. Now you have David and his weary 400. These are not pansies. They can get the job done. You shouldn't have taken that guy's wife. I'm telling you, you stay up all week and he will hunt you down. And but God is the one that gives the energy. God is the one who gives the energy, and you don't want to forget that, because when they come back, they'll say, these guys are worthless men. Say, these guys don't, did they stop? They couldn't hang. They don't deserve any of the plunder. David rightfully, and we'll get into that next week, sets them right. If you have energy, God gave it to you. Your next breath, God gives to you. He gives it to us to do the right thing. Okay, so David slaughters them, and David recovers, verse 18, all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people had drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. God's restoration. Now, God is a restoring God. God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. I know that applied to Israel. I know it's in the Old Testament, Joel. But that's the kind of God our God is. I'm just saying, and I'm not even guaranteeing that God is going. Look at David's situation. It says that he got everything back. Well, he didn't get his burnt house back. What are you talking about? He's talking about the things that they had stolen and taken. He got that all back, but his situation is a new one. Now, he might not realize it at this moment in time, but he is going to be king real soon. It's closer than ever to being king. And what God did here is he ingratiated David to all of his men to the point where they would say, all of that extra, that's David's. In colloquial terms, he's the man. He's the man. You know, it just, why? Because David's so awesome? No, because God anointed him. You look at him and you say, that's the man. I'm not going to mess with him. Touch not thine anointed. And God's not, I'm not elevating him above God or anything like that. I'm just saying God picked him out for a reason. Leave him alone. We are thankful to be fighting on the right side. We are thankful to have our wives and children back. We needed a leader. And by God's grace, we got one. And it's a good one. And we're thankful. Well, wouldn't we pray for that in America? Goodness gracious. Give us a leader who we actually can see some integrity in. That would be God's grace. And we celebrate them. Wherever they may be found, Lord, raise up those kind of leaders that will protect our private property and our families. So that we're not just thrown under the bus of communism. Elon Musk. Dave sent me this. This is great. I need to send it out to the church. Just dawned on him. These little practical examples are just great. He was talking about how we need to have babies. This is something we've been preaching for years. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? We've been preaching this for years. Elon Musk is, I don't think he's a believer. One of his fans out there says no. I'm praying for him, but he's, as far as I know, he's a pagan with a total humanistic mindset. He recognizes we're in trouble. The world is in trouble because they're not having babies. God's plan had this taken care of all along. Elon Musk says, we've evolved to the point where, I think he said, we got to this point because we had babies. And now we're used to not having babies. This is why he's probably so powerful as a speaker, I assume. But he brought out this fact. He said, you know, in Japan, They're now selling more adult diapers than baby diapers. Just think about that for a second. Let that blow your mind. His point being, the pyramid is upside down and it's ready to topple, because those that can't work anymore cannot be supported by the minor, that little group that's doing all the work. We need more producers. Well, it's just simple facts. This is just arithmetic. You can't wish it away in your relativistic thinking like numbers don't matter. You can't just say, oh, that's binary. Life is binary. True, false, yes, no. There's a lot of binary. Amazing. China is in trouble. They now have let go of their one child per family policy, because they realize, hey, we're headed for a mess. Well, God's ways have proven themselves once again. God's ways are good. And even if we can't see it, we must recognize that God takes us from the plume of smoke to the plunder. And we have to let God work it out in his due time. And in the meantime, it's not always easy, and we will go through times of despair. But when we are in those times of despair, realize that God is in charge. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Seek his face and let him guide and direct you. Get up and act on that. Jump in the cold shower. Get moving. Even though we don't feel like it, that's what God has called us to do. We'll wait for the plunder. God says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. I don't see, well, I can see how it would happen. I don't see it currently in my situation exactly, but I trust that the Lord is going to bring about that in his due time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you are a God who brings about plunder. You bring about abundance. You prune us that we would be fruitful. We want to be fruitful for the cause of Jesus Christ. We celebrate you, even though we don't understand all the time. We recognize that this life, we'll have suffering. You said it. But in that suffering, we have hope. We don't suffer. We don't grieve as those without any hope, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. We have hope. May that characterize our lives. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 Questions, comments, applications?
Just thinking about the hostage.